Luke chapter 10. Luke 10. Jesus has sent the 70 disciples out on a mission to kind of prepare the way for him as he's coming from town to town and on his way to Jerusalem. And so as he's, you know, preparing them, they're doing this, now they've returned successful from their mission. And it feels great to succeed, doesn't it? Like when you set out to go do something, it feels great to succeed. But nobody succeeds 100% of the time, do they? Nobody does, you know? I am not a Yankee fan. I'm not a Red Sox fan either, but I do root for the Red Sox when they play the Yankees because I hate the Yankees. And I have good just cause. They traded my favorite player when I was a kid. I grew up in New York. I was a Yankee fan, and they traded my favorite player. So ever since, I've hated the Yankees. And so I always root against them. But I didn't bring that up to tell you about my Yankee hate. I brought it up because in the 90s, the Yankees were very dominant. And so it was, every year was the year, it was like somebody maybe will finally knock them off. And they were just, you could not beat them. You know, and I was a Marlins fan at the time, so like we weren't even getting anywhere. So even though we did go win the World Series twice during that time. But, so I don't remember what year it was, but it was the year they played the Diamondbacks. I think it was 2002, 2001, something like that. But, and, you know, it comes to game 7 and the Diamondbacks, you know, the bases are loaded. You know, Luis Gonzalez is up, one of their better hitters, but he's going against Mariano Rivera. And Mariano Rivera is probably the greatest closer who ever played the game. He's unhittable. And lo and behold, what happens? The unthinkable happens. Luis Gonzalez hits Mariano Rivera, hits a bloop into center field, game over, Diamondbacks win, the Giants have fallen, you know, Goliath has fallen, David has beaten him. And it was one of those things that just shocked everybody because this team was so stacked, we thought there's no way this team can be beat. My point is, no one succeeds 100% of the time, you know? So what do you do when you fail? Well, like the Yankees, you plan better, you try harder, in the hopes of eliminating that disappointment the next year, right? And the next year, and the next year, and the next year. But even then, those guys eventually got older. Rivera retired, and, you know, the Yankees weren't good for a while, you know? And then the Red Sox had their heyday. So the idea here is that even if your success rate goes up, no one succeeds every time. And eventually, we get older, we run out of ammunition, we can't just do better anymore. And eventually, of course, death even wins. So achieving success then cannot be the meaning of life because it means that we all fail. So what is the answer to that question? What is the meaning of life? Well, as we see Jesus' interesting response to the disciples' excitement because of their success, may we leave here today understanding what matters most and why we exist. So chapter 10, we begin in verse 17. It says, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name. You know, I love what Charles Spurgeon said because remember Jesus had told the disciples, he said, I send you out as lambs amongst wolves. Lambs don't go out into wolf territory to evangelize the wolves, all right? Lambs stay where lambs are safe, and that's not among wolves. But Jesus sent them out as lambs amongst wolves. And I love what Spurgeon said. He said, not one of the lambs had been eaten by the wolves. And isn't that encouraging to us? You know, God may tell you to do something that doesn't make any sense. No one would send lambs amongst wolves. It doesn't make any sense. But even though what we do and what God tells us to do doesn't make natural sense, it does make supernatural sense. And he can provide for us and protect us and keep us as we go out into those dangerous situations. So they succeed and they come back with great joy. The word there means great happiness because they said, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through your name. Now, when the Lord sent the 12 out, he told them, I want you to heal the sick, cast out demons, and preach the gospel. To this group, he just said, I want you to heal the sick and preach the gospel. He didn't tell them to cast out demons. He didn't send them out with instructions to do that, but the Lord exceeded their expectations, and that's why they were so excited. You know, Jesus told them to expect to be empowered. We covered that 2 weeks ago. But because Jesus has all power, he even exceeds our expectations when we trust in him. And so, you know, we can never limit the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, I think God wants me to do this, but I don't think I can do it. You know what I tell them? I say, you're right, you can't. You know? Because if we're talking in those terms, you're right, there is no reason to do it. None of us can do anything on our own. But through Christ, I can do all things, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So, you know, I don't have to be fearful of that. I don't have to worry about that. If the Lord calls me to do it, I can expect that He'll empower me to do it and do even beyond my wildest expectation. You know, it's funny, when we were, originally we were, Lord, years ago we thought God was going to have us adopt through India, you know, and then one person, you know, and now we're adopting two kids, you know, from Texas. And it's a whole different scenario, situation, and it's, you know, the Lord just, you know, He does beyond your wildest dreams. Sometimes it stretches you. A lot of times it stretches you. But don't ever limit the Lord. So this trip wasn't just a success, it was an overwhelming success. And you know, if I coach baseball, and if my kids, they came to me, or one of the kids I coached, they came to me and said, "Coach Will, you know, I did what you said, I kept my eye on the ball, you know, and I smashed it." You know, I mean, that's like one of the best things to hear. And you'd be so proud of them. You're like, "You did it, man. You listened to the instructions, you stayed focused, and you got it done." You know, I'd be excited for them. You know, if my own son, when they would have those moments, he'd be like, "Dad, I did it. Now you did it, man. You did it." Those are proud moments. And I'm sure Jesus was excited that they trusted Him and they did well. But His response shows that there's something more important to Him than even their success in their mission. Look at verse 18. Jesus said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I gave you a power to tread down on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." Now, Jesus sounds a little bit like a Debbie Downer here, you know, in the sense that, you know, they're all pumped up, they're kind of emotionally charged, you know, and yeah, let's just take on the world, you know, and they're just all amped up. And the Lord's kind of like, "Well, you know, I saw Satan, behold, you know, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So, I mean, you know, it's no big deal for me. So, you know, don't rejoice in that, rejoice in this." It's not that Jesus is being a downer. It's just that Jesus is trying to remind them of an important truth. Now, Jesus starts off by reminding them of God's almighty power. They thought they saw something powerful. He said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." You know, the word there, "beheld," it's an interesting word. It means to be a spectator. And it implies that what you're watching, it was unusual or extraordinary. The Lord's like, "You thought that was cool? I didn't even have to get up when Satan rebelled." He goes, "I sat there right next to my dad, and he just spoke the word, and Satan face planted at the speed of light." You know? Well, not the speed of light, like lightning. Lightning is one third the speed of light. 750 miles an hour from heaven to earth. That's what I saw. That's the power I saw. You know? That's what I saw. Now, the Bible talks about that in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 16. Isaiah's prophesying about the judgment God's going to bring upon the king of Babylon, and he compares the king of Babylon to Satan. And he explains here in Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. He says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Fallen from heaven, and whereto? For you have said, in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, where God dwells. I will ascend into the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And they that see you shall narrowly look upon you." They're going to squint their eyes at you, and they'll consider you, saying, "Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake nations? You know, is this the one that we were so worried about? You know, he ain't so big a deal. When compared to God, you're right. He is no big deal." You know? In Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, it talks about how when Satan rebelled, he took a third of the stars with him. Most people think that that refers to the fallen angels. But the idea is that in all the wars ever fought, didn't matter how many angels Satan convinced to come to his side, there was never a more lopsided victory than that one, you know? Satan's assault on heaven was over before it got any ground. And then he was sent to ground, you know? Whatever the disciples experienced, it paled to what Jesus observed when Satan rebelled. So what's the point? Jesus says, "Listen, guys, it's no big deal for God to deal with the enemy." God, you know, Satan is not God's opposite, by the way. God doesn't have an opposite. There's no one like him, you know? So Satan isn't God's opposite. You know, he's not God's equal. So success over him is not impressive to Jesus, because Jesus is all powerful and our enemy isn't. He says in verse 19, he reminds me, he says, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Revelation 9, in the fifth and the sixth trumpet judgments, we see these, what appear to be, at least I think, are demons, you know, coming out, you know, to bring havoc upon the earth. And the Bible compares them to serpents and scorpions. So, you know, when he says here, you know, "I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions," he's referring to those fallen angels, those, you know, those, the enemy forces. You know, and while poisonous snakes and scorpions are dangerous, I don't go playing with them. We don't live in fear of them destroying the human race. I don't want them coming up out of my shower, you know, or out of the sink, you know, or slithering around the house. But I don't worry about them destroying my home. You know, if someone goes by and goes, "There was a snake in the road," I'm not like, you know, "Call the police," you know, get the National Guard out. My home's in danger. You know, I'm not worried about that. They do have bite, but they're not going to destroy us. And see, compared to Jesus' power, the enemy forces, they have bite, but they're easily crushed by him. They're no hard game for him. So the 70 who went on this mission, they shouldn't be so surprised that the enemy couldn't harm them. You say, "But yeah, it's still really cool to be successful though." Right? And I understand that. It is. It's great when the Lord uses you. It's great to see, you know, the enemy taken down. It's great to see success as you trust the Lord. But Jesus says that's not the reason they should be excited today. Verse 20. He says, notwithstanding, even though verse 19 is true, even though I did give you this power, even though you were successful, he goes, "In this do not rejoice," which literally means it's a command. You must not be rejoicing in this, that the spirits were subject to you, that they had to listen to you. But rather, more than or better than, this is a greater reason to be happy. Rather, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, what does that mean, that my name is written in heaven? Well, this is a reference to the book of life, and we see that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. So why don't we turn there real quick. Revelation 3, 5. Revelation 3, verse 5. And if you have the church app, I'm going to rattle off a bunch of verses real quick to you. So if you have that, you can follow along a little bit easier than trying to turn the pages. If you want to try to keep up, that's fine. I would probably encourage you to write down the addresses and then look them up later. But in Revelation 3:5, Jesus, he dictates seven letters to John and then sends them out seven letters to seven churches. And to each of those churches, at the very end of the letter, he will encourage them to hang in there, to overcome, to stick to their faith, and to the very end, to persevere. And he pronounces a blessing on those that do. And to the church at Sardis, he gives them this blessing if they'll hang in there, if they'll persevere. He says in verse 5 of chapter 3 of Revelation, "He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So here we see that the book of life here is the idea of our names being written in heaven or confessed in heaven. It has reference to this book of life. Now, the whole Bible is consistent in its teaching on this idea of a book of life. All the way back in Exodus 32:32, when Moses was concerned, God said he's going to wipe out the nation of Israel because of their sin with the golden calf. And so the Lord says, "Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to wipe them out." And Moses says, "No, Lord, don't do it." And so the Lord says, "Fine, I won't do it. I'll be merciful. I'll keep my promise." He goes, "I'm not going with them." And so Moses is trying to figure out a way that God would forgive the people so that God will go with them. And so in Exodus 32:32, Moses says, "Yet now," and he's asking, "if you'll just forgive their sin." And then he waits. There's a pause. And of course, God can't just forgive sin. So when he realizes that God won't do that, he says, "And if not, if you're not going to forgive him," then he says, "blot me, I pray you, out of your book which you have written." So that coincides with Revelation. In Psalm 69:28, David is it's a song as a prayer. It's not a prayer I think we should emulate, but David was praying this about those who were trying to kill him. And he said this in Psalm 69:28, let them, those trying to kill him, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So we see here again, the names of those who are right with God are in the book of life. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, and at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince, that's Michael the archangel, he'll stand up, which stands up for the children of the people, of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. God will rescue them. But it says here, qualifies, everyone that shall be found written in the book. So we have all the way from Moses to David to Daniel. I mean, these are three very different periods of history in the Old Testament, and they all make reference to this book. Now, Paul calls it the book of life in Philippians 4:3. In Philippians 4:3, as he's urging the church to stop arguing and fighting with each other and to get along, he says, and I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. I mean, this is all the way through Scripture. So you might be thinking, well, how does that work then? How do you get your name in the book? You know? And why is a book even necessary? You know, is it like, do we get to heaven? And the Lord's like, I don't know, man. Check the book, you know? Like the Lord doesn't not know who I am. He doesn't need to know if my name's in the book. It's not like he needs it as a reminder. You know, it's not like as I'm walking in, the angels are going, no, not that guy. And the Lord's like, no, his name's in there. I checked like 18 times today, you know? Let him in. You receive Christ, you know? I mean, it's not for him to be reminded. So then why does it exist? He keeps it to show us. Look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Now, it's an encouragement to those of us who are believers. You get your name written in the book of life by putting your trust in Christ and holding on till the very end, right? I mean, that's how our names are in the book. But we don't have to go to the book of life because we're right with God and we're going to go to heaven and Jesus will confess us before his Father. He's going to present us before his Father's throne with great joy, the Bible says. So we won't even need to go to the books because Jesus will be the one who speaks for us. But those who do not know the Lord, it will be there to show them. Look at Revelation 20, verse 12. It says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Now, God keeps books on everything. The Bible says all of our deeds are written down. And so when we think we're a good person, the Lord says, well, let's check. And he's going to open up and you'll see your entire life, everything. And you'll see that you fall short. Now, again, for the believer, we don't experience that because Jesus presents us faultless before his throne with great joy because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So we don't experience that judgment, okay? So, but the unbeliever does, and those books are opened, and every mouth will be stopped that declares its own righteousness. Every mouth. Because they'll see their entire lives and realize they weren't a good person. Every impure motive, every selfish thing, every sin, everything that's been done will be listed out. But then, it says another book will be opened. Even though that's true, I sent my son to die for you to pay the price for all of it. So let's see if you're in the only book that really matters. And so the other book will be opened. It says, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. It's our works that judge us, but it's the book of life that determines whether we escape that judgment or not. So the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And so death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And who else? Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It'll be in that moment that you'll see that even though you deserve judgment, that God did everything possible for you to escape judgment, but you rejected it. That you did not lay hold of Christ, you did not put your trust in him, and you will realize that it's not God who sends anyone to hell, but it's you who have chosen to go there if you don't know Christ. So that's why the book of life exists. It's not to remind God, it's to prove it to us. Now, because people protest. They lambaste God all the time. If God was good, if God was righteous, if God this, if God that, if God cared. And in that day, they'll realize all of that. God cared. God is good. God is righteous. It was me. And I decided to just do my own thing. So it's there to show us. Again, what's Jesus' point? Even though success feels great, My happiness can't be based on that. Because life is about something that can't be moved by my failures. Knowing that I have a relationship with God. Knowing that I've been forgiven. And knowing that even if the worst happens to me here, even if I fail, that nothing can take away what I'll have for eternity, my relationship with Him. That's what the meaning of life is. It's knowing Him. You know, that's what Jesus said. This is life. That you might, or I think it's John who said that. This is life, that you may know Him. You know? That's what life is. Knowing Him. That's the meaning of life. Not pursuing happiness or success. Now, while Jesus has all power and all authority, you know, He knows He's going to the cross. He knows He's going to lay His life down. And that idea, that people's names will be written in the book of life because of what He'll do on that cross, that's what gets Jesus excited. That's what makes Him super happy. Look at verse 21 of Luke 10. It says, "And in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, 'I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. For all things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal Him.'" Now, Jesus here, it says, in that same hour, the same moment, He tells the disciples, I'm glad, you know, that it was a success, but don't be excited about that. Don't be happy about that. Be happy because your names are written in heaven. And it's in that same moment when He tells them that, that Jesus rejoices. It's in that same moment that He is so excited. The word rejoice there, it's different than the word that they, it says they returned with joy. Theirs means great happiness. This one means to exult. It means to be thrilled with joy. And it's the only time in Scripture where it's said that Jesus rejoiced. The only time. When Jesus thought about all the people He was going to save through the cross, of people's names being in the book of life, He exulted. He rejoiced. That really got Him excited, you know? And isn't that true from, we know what the rest of Scripture says? Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the what that was set before Him, He endured the cross and despised the shame, for the joy." It was the joy of knowing what He would accomplish on the cross, that you and I would be forgiven, that you and I could be saved, that millions would be able to have a relationship with His Father. That's what really got Him excited. Salvation. You know? And so He rejoiced in spirit. That's the part of us that interacts with God. Not only did Jesus rejoice, but He shared that joy with His Father. And then He expresses so in His words. For He says, "I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Now that is a bad translation. Jesus isn't thanking God at all. The word there, thank, it means to confess. It means to express praise or honor, to recognize the justice and the wisdom that someone possesses. It's when you look at them and you go, "You are right. You are good. You are just, you are worthy." And that's what He's declaring here. He's not saying, "Thank you, God." He's saying, "Lord, you were smart. You were just. You made a good decision. You were right. For you're the Lord of heaven and earth." You know, the word there, Lord, it's that word master. The boss, the ruler, the owner. It's, "Lord, you who are the owner, the boss of everything, the master of everything, you have done all things well." I mean, you have really knocked one out of the park this time. Now, before we get into why Jesus says that, you know, do you and I acknowledge what Jesus acknowledged here? That He's the master of my life? Or do you try to rule your own life? You know, if Jesus, being God in the flesh, if He recognized that His Father was the master and submitted to His Father, then I need to as well. And so do you. But you know, do you also acknowledge that God is wise and just in all He does? Or do you think you can do better than God? You know, the Bible says that if you fail to acknowledge either of those things, it will always result in something far worse, far less than what God wants for me. You know, Proverbs 16:18, it's that famous verse that says, "Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." You know, people say pride comes before a fall. No, it doesn't. Pride's the end result and it leads to destruction. A haughty spirit is where it starts. Just a kind of an arrogant attitude. That thought that, you know, you read something in God's word and you go, "I don't know about that," you know. Or God declares something to be true and you're like, "I don't know if that's true in my experience," you know. The minute you begin to do that, you begin to fall. And if you maintain that, you become prideful and you head to destruction, you know. So we need to acknowledge that He's the ruler of my life and that everything He does is wise and just. And when we don't, we're setting ourselves up for a fall. So don't do that. Now, why was Jesus praising his father's wisdom? Well, he says, because you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, but have revealed them unto babes. Now, the wise and the prudent, it means the skilled and the intelligent, those who were educated, those who saw it themselves as having it all figured out already. And the Lord says, I'm glad you hid it. I'm glad. He says, you were wise to keep these things from those who thought they had it figured out. Now, what is Jesus trying to say here? Well, here's the idea. Number one, no one figures out truth on their own. It has to be revealed. Like, none of us will, if you could sit and contemplate your navel, you could smell essential oils all day, you can do whatever you want to do, but you are never going to figure out truth on your own. That's why God gave us his word. That's why he gave us this. He gave us his word because we can't figure it out on our own. You know, and the crazy part is we might figure out some bits and pieces, but you know, and it, when it comes to truth, you can't be 90% right. You know, if you're just 1% off, you're going to go astray. You know, what did they say, the illustration about the ship, if it's just 1 degree off, but you start extrapolating that out, you know, how many nautical miles, how far you'll be off course. You know, we always use the illustration of being out at the beach, you know, and you just kind of start drifting, and you look down and go, where's the car, you know? And that's the idea here, is that even if you're just 1% off, you're going to be off altogether. So God revealed, he gave his word to us, you know. He gave his word to his people. You know, he gave, you know, his prophets to his people to speak to them. You know, he did miracles and wonders. He revealed himself to them. He gave them all those things. But here came along the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all their education and all their understanding and all their wisdom and all their elitism that they knew better than everybody else. And Jesus is going, you know, you were smart not to send me to them. You were smart not to send me to them. But instead, you sent me to babes. You sent me to babes. See, people read this and they go, oh, God hides truth from people. No, God doesn't hide truth from anybody. He gave us this. God doesn't want to hide truth from anybody. He doesn't want it to remain hidden. He wants us to know it. But the opening of your eyes requires humility. And so he sent Jesus to babes. Now, a babe is a child of 3 or 4 years old. I remember when I was 3 or 4, it's when my parents started, you know, helping me memorize the states and the capitals. You know, I don't know if they do that today, but that's what I did. They started teaching me math, started teaching me how to read. That's the age when you could start really learning things, you know. And that's the idea. He sent them to people who didn't think they had it all figured out. You know, you always love it when, you know, you're 6 or 7 year old, you know, you start talking to them. What do they say? What's the response? Oh, I know. Right? Everybody knows it because you know, right? We don't have to ask that question at the panel tonight. Everybody know, you know, everybody, I know, Mom, I know, Dad, I know, you know, and you're like, no, you don't know, you know, and I'm equally frustrated. I know I'm displaying the face my father showed because I said that to him, and now I'm just frustrated that I did that when I was your age, you know, and now you're causing me the same consternation because you don't know. And so, you know, when we do that with the Lord, because we think we got it all figured out, what happens? We can't learn anymore. So the Lord isn't thankful that God hid truth from people or from even from the proud. That's not the point. God never rejoices in the death of the wicked. He doesn't want to hide truth from anybody. But Jesus is declaring that his Father was wise to reveal it to men without religious training, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because those disciples wouldn't think they had it figured out already. They would be teachable. Now, no one would believe that God would do things that way. These guys are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. They're the most spiritual people in our country. Why wouldn't God send the Messiah to them? And so Jesus says, no, even so, which means, yes, it's true. I know it sounds crazy, but it's true. Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. When this happened, it pleased you. When what happened? It pleased God when Jesus came to humble people who received his word. That pleased God. When people trust him, when they humble themselves, they receive his word. When people trust him, they receive his truth. For when men and women start trusting God, the sky is the limit on what he can do through them. Just like we saw with these 70 disciples that were sent out and came back successfully. You know, I love what David Guzik said. He said, God had to send the simple because the wise of this world would never go out as lambs among wolves. It's not a smart decision, right? They would never do that. They know better than to do something like that. He had to send the simple because they would not change the message. They wouldn't try to improve on it. And the church is trying to do that left and right today. He had to send the simple because he wanted to reach the simple. He loves everybody, not just an elite group of people. He had to send the simple because they would do the work in his name. He had to send the simple because they would rejoice over the work. He had to send the simple because they would give the praise to Jesus. Right? That's why there are not many wise, not many mighty, not many chosen for that task who the world looks at and goes, oh, they'd be great, because they get the glory. Now, Jesus had said these things about the religious leaders before, but it was still a very hard pill to swallow for the disciples. So Jesus, he reminds them next that no one figures God out on their own. God in his love has revealed himself to all of us through his Son and through his Word. And if you don't receive those testimonies, you'll remain blind no matter how smart or educated you've been. He says in verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father. That's interesting because it means he didn't give it to the religious leaders. He says, no, it was all given to me. It was all given to me to dispense to you. So God didn't give it to the religious leaders. Nothing was given to them to separate them from other men. You know? And in Jesus, in fact, he hates that idea. He hates elitism. He hates it. In Revelation 2:15, you can look it up later, he says, I'm so glad that the Church of Pergamos, he says, that you do not adopt the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which I hate, he says. What's the teaching of the Nicolaitans? We're not sure, but we can get a little idea from their name. Nico means priesthood. Laitan is where we get our word laity from. Jesus, it's very possibly saying, I hate the idea of a priesthood over my people. The idea of people trying to come between me and them. That they think there's this elite group that wants to position themselves between me and the people I love, I created, and I died for, and I want to have a relationship with. I hate that. Sounds as good as any solution I could come up with. So that's why we believe in the priesthood of all believers, that we're a kingdom of priests. We don't have any priesthood. We don't have a sacerdotal group that, you know, you have to go to get to God. The Bible says we're all priests, and there's one mediator between God and men, and it's Jesus, our great high priest. So all of us can have direct access to God through Christ. So there is no elite race. There is no elite school. There is no elite government position that makes a person better than his fellow man. Wisdom comes only from clinging to God's revealed truth, not from me being smarter, more talented, or better educated than my fellow man. Now, those things aren't necessarily bad things in and of themselves. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying education's bad or working hard's bad or being smart's bad. That's not my point. My point is, though, that doesn't make you better than somebody else, and it doesn't make you closer to God than somebody else. So, even so, Father, for so seem good in your sight. So all things have been delivered unto me of my Father. So because of that, no man knows of who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And then how do we find out? He to whom the Son will, or literally chooses, to reveal himself to. Now, who does God choose to reveal himself to? Well, John 3:16 says that God, we know God gave us his word, right? He gave us his word, and he gave us his people to shine as a light, right? He sent prophets, he did miracles, he did all these things to reveal himself. And then what did he finally do? He said, I'll send my Son. I will come myself and show you exactly what I'm like. So God has revealed himself in every way possible. We all have access to this, his word. You know, he came, he lived amongst us, right? So he did that. John 3:16 says, for God so loved not just a select group of people, but the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we know that God wants to reveal himself to everyone. So when does he do that? Well, look at John chapter 1 with me. And I don't want anyone here to ever think that God doesn't reveal himself to people. God has hidden truth or himself from anyone. God will leave you alone if you ask him. That's different. But God has revealed himself to everyone. Look at John chapter 1. Now, John chapter 1, the apostle John is writing his story of Jesus, and he's introducing it by telling us about John the Baptist. And he says that John the Baptist wasn't that light, the Messiah, but he was the one who pointed the way to the true light, Jesus. So we know that the true light is Jesus already. So when we get to verse 9, he explains, that was the true light which lights how many men that come into the world? Every man that comes into the world. And it's even more powerful in the Greek, because in the Greek it means that the moment that man comes into the world, the moment he's born, light comes. So from the moment you are born, the Lord Jesus is trying to reveal himself to you. God is trying to reveal himself to you through creation, through his word, through his power, through his miracles, through his people, and eventually through his son. So the moment we are born, God is trying to illuminate us. God is trying to reveal himself to us. So he is lighting every man that comes into the world the moment we're born. And he eventually made it as clear as possible by becoming a man himself. And so in verse 10 it says he was in the world. He not only did he do all that, not only did he reveal himself to us through so many ways. You know, I love the story of the, and I'm sure it's not true, it's probably somebody made it up, but the story of the atheist parents, and they were telling their child, you know, that there's no God, and so they put them to bed at night, and the child looks at mom and dad and says, "Mom, dad, I got a question." They said, "Sure." They said, "We don't believe in God, right?" "No, no, no, we don't." They said, "Do you think God knows we don't believe in him?" We're born that way. You know, God's revealing himself right away to us. We know there's something more than us. But God went a step further. He was in the world, John 1:10 says. Even though the world was made by him. You know, we should have recognized him in creation. We should have recognized him in just how everything works. But he came into the world. Even though we didn't recognize him, he decided to act first. He came into our world. But what was the problem? What did we do? Verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. We rejected him. So who's the problem there? It's not that God didn't reveal himself to people. It's that we didn't respond. We rejected him instead. He came unto his own. He came unto those who had the most revelation of himself, and they rejected him. And we repeat it. So what we see here in verse 12 then is what's different. So what's different about those whose names are in the book of life and those who aren't? Verse 12. Not to who God revealed, but it says, many as received him. To them he gave power, the right to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. It's not about, you know, God revealing himself. God's already revealed himself to everybody. And he's lighting us the moment we're born. And if we receive that light, he gives us more light. And if we receive that light, he gives us more light. And eventually we see his son. And if we receive his son, then what happens? We're born again. We're regenerated. Regeneration does not precede faith. Revelation, it's not something that God has to do and wake you up and so you know, and then you can get saved. No, it's your choice. You either choose to reject him, like verse 11, or you choose to receive him, like verse 12. And when you receive him, afterwards you are born again. You're regenerated and you're his. Which are born, it says, not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. I didn't figure it out on my own. I didn't run. I didn't do something to make God go, I want him on my team. He's good, you know? No, the Lord's, he revealed himself through his word. He revealed himself through creation. He revealed himself through his son. And you can either reject him or you can receive him. He's revealed himself to everyone. God has sought to reveal himself to every person. Whether or not you respond to that revelation is up to you. Which is why no man can blame God, you know, for going to hell, because God doesn't send anyone there. People choose to go to hell by trusting themselves rather than him. Now, we go back to Luke chapter 9 and, or Luke 10, I'm sorry. We see here that Jesus, why he had joy was that they had responded to what he had revealed. He had revealed himself to them, and the disciples had responded. They trusted him. They went out, did the ministry. They were successful, but he's excited because they know him. They know his Father. And Jesus was even more thrilled because in going to the cross, he knew that that would even save more people. And that would, and the cross not only save more people, but it would make his ability to encounter people even greater because his death paid for our sins completely. So now he can live inside us and show himself to the entire world through us and thereby rescue even more. So with that joy of saving so many in Jesus' heart, he tells the disciples how privileged they are to experience this first. He turned unto his disciples. He'd been talking to his Father. Now he turns to them. And he says privately, so apparently there was a crowd around. He said, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see, and they haven't seen them. And to hear those things which you hear, but they have not heard them." In our scripture reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, it talks about this salvation that we rejoice in. That's where our joy is, just like Jesus told them here. And in that joy, he goes on to explain that the Old Testament prophets, they were so excited about that salvation. And they wanted it to know, when is it coming? When will we experience it? When will the Messiah come? When will he bring salvation to us? And they came to the realization that it would not be in their time. But now that time has come. And so Jesus, being here in that moment, he goes, do you realize how blessed you are? That the time that David prayed about, talked about, sang songs about, the time that Isaiah prophesied about, you're living in it. He says, do you realize that? And I ask you this morning as we close, do you realize how blessed you are to have your sins forgiven? Is that enough for you, or are you chasing happiness? You know, I think of a man who experienced salvation, you know, but not necessarily was embraced by the highest court. Remember the man who was born blind? And they came to the Pharisees, and they're all the Sanhedrin, they're all saying, we know that this guy, you know, is a sinner, so just give God the glory, man. And he goes, listen, I don't know whether he's good or bad, referring to Jesus. All I know is this. I was blind, and now I can see. They said, well, go over it again. Tell us again what happened. He goes, why do you want to tell me again? I mean, do you guys want to be his disciples too? I'm following this guy. And they were livid. And they said, who do you think you are? You were altogether born in sins. And you're going to teach us? What are they talking about? Oh, see, they were the educated, the religious. They thought they understood God. And they believed any person who was born like that is because they did something bad. They didn't understand the love of God. They didn't understand the truth of God. That's why Jesus didn't go to them. That's why God didn't send his son to them. And he sent him to the disciples, the babes. Well, this guy, they cast him out, excommunicated him from the synagogue. But who went and found him? Jesus went and found him. And let me tell you, whatever group you're trying to get into, the only group you need to be in is Jesus' group. So if you're here today and you know the Lord and you've been chasing happiness or chasing success, I'm not saying don't do your best or don't work hard, you know, do that. But my point is, if you're chasing happiness from that, or happiness that you think might come from that, maybe it's time to turn around and get right back to where it's really at. Our joy comes from our relationship with Christ. Amen? Now, if you don't know the Lord, you don't have that relationship, it's an easy fix. Repent. Right? It means change your mind. Turn around. Stop going the way you're going and say, Lord, my trust in myself is not the right way. I believe you died on the cross for my sins, and I want to give you my life. I want to follow you. The Bible says when you do that, your sins will be forgiven. And you'll be in the right group as well. Amen? Let's all stand. Oh, Lord, thank you for this great salvation. I think of what it was like to have been there maybe as the disciples and to see you exult in that idea that names were written in the book of life, that you were standing before these 70 men and women, whoever they were, Lord, that you were looking at them and going, these guys, their names are written in the book of life. And Lord, you sent me to them and they received it. And Lord, we're going to accomplish even more when I go to the cross. All right, that excitement, that joy that caused you to set your face like a flint toward Jerusalem, Lord. That love and that joy for us. Lord, help us to remember what this relationship cost you and what it's worth to us. The blessing of having experienced it. Let that be our source of joy each and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.